Well, let's turn our attention to the scriptures, and we will continue our studies in the book of Leviticus. I just think about how impressive it is that a congregation would welcome a study, and we joked the first class that we disguised the study of the book of Leviticus by saying we were going to study holiness, and who can turn down that kind of a study? You know, I don't want to be more holy, I don't want to study that. And nobody's going to say that. But then when you discover that, well, we're going to talk about Leviticus every night, you all have been very faithful in your attendance, and you've paid tremendous attention. That's extremely encouraging for me, and I always want to remember and remind that it's to God be the glory. I've not invented any of this. I've not created any of these passages, and I've had tremendous help in putting these lessons together through various individuals that have helped me to come to know the Bible better. We've talked about Tommy and Christy different nights. There's a young man that lives in New Jersey, and having heard my studies on Leviticus one time, he said, "I think you're my second favorite teacher on the book of Leviticus." I said, "Well, thanks, Brigham." And I thought about it for just a second. I said, "How many other teachers do you know on Leviticus?" He said, "Well, two. And I'm his second favorite." I said, "Well, who's the other one?" He said, "Tommy Peeler." Said, "You know what? I don't mind being second to Tommy. That's okay." But we don't study this book a lot. And that's to our heart. We are blessed when we get to know all of God's Word better. So I just really encourage you to study what we often think of as the harder text, and just don't buy into that. Just say, what this means, I just need to read it a little bit more carefully. I need to read it a little bit slower. I need to read it multiple times. And there's something there for us. I'm convinced of that. And it will help us to draw closer to God. So let's look at Leviticus, the 16th chapter. It is with somewhat of a frustration that we don't have more nights, more lessons. But really, we never intended and never planned that we were going to study the whole book of Leviticus. But if this has in any way whetted your appetite to study more and to think more about it, then I've accomplished one of my main goals. You're going to gain much more from a study of the book of Leviticus on your own, at your coffee table or at your dining room table. Just open up your Bible and reading it carefully and repeatedly. But in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we have a record of the Day of Atonement. It's also spoken briefly over in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. But it is the most holy day to the Jews. In different respects, all of the feasts and fasts found in the Old Testament are extremely important. But it is on the Day of Atonement that we find very special events taking place that we're just going to talk about very, very briefly. And just to define the word atonement, you'll hear it defined in different ways. So I just put up basically all three of the, I think, the main ways that you hear this word being defined: to cover, to purge, or to ransom. And those things, I think, they all come to the same conclusion when we're talking about the atoning work of Christ, or the atoning work in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And so this was a day in which their sins were going to be covered, or their sins were going to be purged, or the ransom was going to be paid for their sins so that they could have a relationship with God. It's called a solemn or a holy day over in Leviticus 23. And I'm going to run through these charts, at least the first couple, pretty quickly. You're not going to get them, and I'll send the information to you. Some have asked for paper copies, and I'll get those to you. I'm sorry, I don't have them all right now. But I'll certainly provide that. It's also identified here in Leviticus 16 as a day of affliction, as a day of rest, and also as a day of cleansing from sin. Just very briefly here, Leviticus 16, 29 through 31, just to get the flavor for this day and the importance of it. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And so we understand that this was a day of rest for them. It was a day of them, for them to reflect upon their sins and to seek for a renewed relationship with God. I don't think I have this on the slides, but as we think about the significance of this month, it begins with the blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, and a call to repentance would take place, and then on the tenth day you have the Day of Atonement, and then the very next week would begin the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are talked about in order over in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. So the seventh month of the Jewish calendar was very important. But the significance in particular of the Day of Atonement can be summed up quite well in verse 3 of chapter 16. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And so they're going to enter into the most holy place with blood. And that's going to provide the atoning that God had intended. And so just to quickly and just in a summary fashion, look at the events. First, in regard to the high priest, he would bathe and he would change his clothes. He'd put on different clothing for this. We'll talk about later. He would sacrifice a bull for himself and for his family, for the priesthood, in other words. Then he would offer incense in the most holy place. The incense altar, remember, was just on the inside of the veil of the curtain. And so he would take incense, offer those up in the most holy place, lest he see God and die. And then he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. You can read through that. And again, I'm just going to run through this. If you're wanting to take notes, my suggestion, I meant to say this at the beginning, would be not to take notes from my outline, but to create your own. It'll become much more real if you create your own outline and just note the things that are being done there. You're welcome to do this. I'm not saying you can't copy this, but it becomes much more real when you read through it and just jot down each thing that's happening. And so then, after he had provided atonement for himself and for his family, then he would sacrifice a goat for the nation and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So he would actually enter into the most holy place twice on that day. Once for himself, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for himself and for his family. Then he would come back out, sacrifice a goat, come back in, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for atonement for the people, sprinkle blood on the altar, the burnt offering as well. Then he would let one goat go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. There's a whole series of sermons going to be done on that concept of the scapegoat as well. But those are the things that take place on that day. I'd like to sort of zero in then and look at a couple of aspects of how this Day of Atonement applies and how we can benefit from knowing Leviticus 16, how that drives us to seek to be more holy as God is holy. And so recognizing from our very first study, so going back to Sunday morning, it seems like that was weeks ago, but going back to Sunday morning when we took that piece of paper and we drew the tabernacle and we looked at to the left as you walk in the tabernacle, there is the candles, the lampstand. To the right is the table of showbread. Right in front of you is the incense altar, the veil, and you know behind the veil then is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with the cherubim and the presence of God. And recognizing that those things are so significant in the Old Testament, but they are foreshadowings of the new. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the first 5 verses tell us that that's the case. So I'd like for us to just look quickly at a couple of verses. In fact, just go ahead and turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to look at a few verses here in the book of Hebrews. And the thing that I'm impressed with is the book of Hebrews would not, I don't know how it would make any sense at all if you didn't know about the tabernacle, if you didn't know about the Day of Atonement, if you didn't know about the sacrifices, if you didn't know about the priesthood. He talks about all those things repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews could hardly be written if God hadn't designed the events that are described in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus was written pointing toward Jesus so that we could get a picture of what Jesus was going to be doing. And so we have here described for us in Hebrews the 8th chapter and in verse 5, saying that the priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so there is a divine, a spiritual tabernacle where God dwells. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build is a copy of that, also in chapter 9 and in verse 23. Similar statement. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Remember that idea. The copy, the tabernacle that Moses made, therefore, it's a copy. The original has better sacrifices than the copy does. The tabernacle serves as a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways. Look here in chapter 9 and in verses 11 through 15. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats," remember what we talked about there in Leviticus 16, the bull and the goats that were sacrificed, "the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so the tabernacle was designed to point us, to show us the way of Christ. Christ then comes as the high priest there in verse 11 of chapter 9. That's really stated over and over from chapter 2 on. Jesus is being identified as this high priest, pointing to that picture. But Jesus comes as a high priest. So it would help us if we're going to understand, what does that mean that Jesus is our high priest? Well, in order to grasp that concept, we need to go back to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus, and say, well, what is the high priest? What does he do? What's his functions? What's all of that about? Well, Christ came as that high priest. Christ also came as our atonement in chapter 9 and in verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So the beauty of this story is the high priest would go in and he would offer up a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Jesus comes because he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's sinless. Then as the high priest, he comes in and offers a sacrifice, not in the physical tabernacle, but to the spiritual tabernacle, to the heavenly, to the divine, to the better. And he doesn't just offer up an animal. He is both the sacrificer or the offerer, and he is the sacrifice or the offering. Jesus, when we think about songs like "He Paid It All," well, he's the one that came and did it, and it was done to him. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for our atoning, to cover our sins, to purge our sins, to pay the price for our sins. And so it is just a wonderful story that we can't appreciate. You know, we can just say, well, Jesus died for you. Okay. But look at the imagery that you have now benefited, understanding that the life is in the blood, and we could not save ourselves. So God designed this system we think of as a high priest and a tabernacle to show us what God is doing for us. All of that is being done in the heavenly places, in the divine realm. All of this occurred with Christ. And so the picture that we have is really, it's like When you tell children a children's story that has a moral to it, and you understand, as they grow older, you hope that they understand. They're supposed to look beyond just that story to what that moral is, what that lesson is. It's the same thing of what the Old Testament was doing, in particular, the study of Leviticus. It's being shown, it's being given to us as children to think, this is what God is doing, but there's something greater beyond that, and we need to look beyond that. And so we think about the importance of coming into God's presence. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, just imagine that Day of Atonement. So significant. Once a year, the high priest would enter into that holy place, two different occasions, but Christ doesn't need to do it on two different occasions. Once. And Christ doesn't need to do it every year. He does it once for all, the text goes on and tells us here in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And so Christ is coming into the perfect presence of God on our behalf to offer Himself. And Leviticus 16 allows us to understand what Christ did in making God accessible to us. We read Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 a couple of days ago, but reading it again, understanding that concept of the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did to foreshadow what Christ is doing perfectly once for all. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And so, Jesus, as our high priest, entered into the presence of God, sacrificing Himself, so that then we can come into God's presence. We have that relationship now because the sacrifice has been made. The ransom has been paid. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. So then we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The book of Leviticus helps me to understand that concept of a full assurance of faith, recognizing that God allows us to come into His presence because of this perfect sacrifice. That's why we hold fast that confession without wavering, verse 23. That's why we try to encourage each other, verse 25. That's why we assemble together, verse 24, why we consider one another, why we don't forsake the assembling in verse 25. Because there's a danger of willful sinning, verse 26. And so understanding this of what Christ has done encourages us to live a more holy life. But turn back, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And I'd like to just focus the rest of our time, not long, on one more comparison. Leviticus 16 and in verse 23. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just mention a couple other things quickly here. The high priest's garments. In Exodus chapter 28, we're not going to read the text, but we talked about that very briefly Sunday morning. The high priest's garments are just very regal, very beautiful, laid out very ornate, jewels and so forth. It's almost royal clothing. I chose that word carefully because I think that what we are seeing is a foreshadowing of the high priest and the king being one and the same, like Melchizedek was. There's a foreshadowing, a hinting of that through the Levitical priesthood. There's also a hinting of that in David's kingdom. There's a passage over in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's in chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken, that talks about that when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city, that David was wearing linen clothing like the priest wore linen clothing. David wore linen clothing. It mentions it three times there in just about one or two verses, saying that David was dressed like the priest. He wasn't a priest. He's not a priest. But there's this hinting of the mingling of priest and king together, of which Jesus is perfectly. And so the high priest has this very beautiful clothing that he wears. And yet in Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 4, when he's going to come into the most holy place, he takes off this ornate garb of his and puts on very simple clothing. It says in verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, the linen trousers on his body, and shall be girded with a linen sash, with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. And so he puts on these special garments on this one day, and he wears those. And some have suggested, and I think it's legitimate, that this is more the garments of a slave. He's taking off these beautiful garments as high priest, laying them aside because he's coming into the presence of God. And so, you know, you're not going to think, well, I am all important. I've got this. Not when you're coming into the presence of God. You're quite humbled by that. And I've read this, and I'll just leave it for your consideration. When you think about what Christ did as king, Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider, who being equal to God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal to God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Jesus took off his royal garb, if you will, and took on the form of a man to do the atoning work. I won't be as bold to say this is a foreshadowing. There are some passages where we just have that very clearly stated for us, like those Hebrews 8, 1 through 4, that says that the furniture in the tabernacle are a copy, that they are a shadow of things to come. Other places in Scripture, we come across something and I'm just left to wonder, that's very interesting. So I'll just leave it at that, but it at the very least will help you to remember the story that as the high priest put on more simpler garb, Jesus did so as well in order to atone for us. But then in Leviticus 16 and in verse 23, it says that he changes his clothing again. After the atoning work is done, after he has entered into the holy place, the most holy place, the second time, then in Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 23, it says, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Verse 24, he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer burnt offering and so forth. And so he continues on. But after he has gone into the most holy place, he changes his clothing again. Doesn't seem like a really significant detail. I've read through that several times before making any connection to that. But here is the verse. He comes into the tabernacle meeting, takes off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. I'm going to just point out two aspects of this verse for you. It says that he takes off the linen garments and he shall leave them there. Now, when you're reading a text, it is always helpful just to ask the question, why does he say that? Why include that detail? Why make that point? Does it matter where the garments are put? Does it matter whether they are stored there or in some closet someplace else or anything else? Well, turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 20, or you can follow on the PowerPoint as well. In John 20, you have on the day of the resurrection of Christ, Peter and John come to the tomb. They have heard that something is amiss. And they run to the tomb, and it says that John, speaking in the third person, that he gets there first, and in verse 5, he's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. When he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And we'll pause there for just a second in the text. But notice with me in verse 5, when John, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's identified there, when he looks into the tomb, and what we usually call the empty tomb, but it was not an empty tomb, because what he saw were linen cloths lying there. That's one of those where I go, And then I look at the next verse. Peter came, and what did he see? He saw the linen cloths lying there. And then the next verse, the linen cloths. Now, why would, I'm just asking the question, why would John feel the need to describe the linen clause three times in the text? Why not just say, as we generally do in an oversimplification, they came in and saw that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' body wasn't there. That's what we think. When we read this passage, maybe you don't, but I'm just using the general we read this passage and we think, he came and he saw that the tomb was empty. That's not what it says. What it says is what he saw, not what he didn't see. He saw the linen cloths. Peter saw the linen cloths. The linen cloths were there. They were lying there. They were lying there. And I look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And when the priest gets done with his atoning work, having gone into the most holy place, having offered up the blood, he comes out and he leaves the linen cloths lying there. And Jesus, what has he just finished doing? He's gone to the cross. He's offered his blood. He's gone into the presence of God. We just read that there in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 8 through 10, saying it over and over. Look at the passage there, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. We can enter into the presence of God because Jesus went first. And now they have the evidence of that. And I'll be honest with you, I read that as a 2016 Gentile. But read that as a Jew. Picture that if you're John or Peter, devout followers of the old law, having been instructed in Leviticus from the time that you were a babe. Remember, Leviticus was the first book that they taught in the synagogues. And so you know, on the most holy day of their calendar, you know what takes place. And you see that priest, he goes in, he takes off those clothes, he puts on the linen clothes, he does that atoning work, he puts those back, and they're lying there. And Peter and John, what does verse 8 say? They believed. When they saw the linen cloths, they believed. I believe, as I'm looking at this, and we could argue it later if you'd like, but I just think, why would it be written in that way? It caused Peter and John to believe. It's not just that the tomb was empty. What they recognized was that Jesus had provided the atonement for them. Now, I think they still had some more understanding to gain, and the Holy Spirit gave that to them. But I'm just deeply impressed. I have read the book of John, I don't know, maybe not 100 times, but probably close. I've taught it dozens of times. And over, when I get to this text, I've talked about how the tomb was empty. And yet that's not at all what the text says. The text says they saw linen cloths. We should then ask, why does it say that? And to me, the best connection is to see that what that's doing is pointing to the fact that Jesus has finished providing the atoning work for our sins. Now I have at least for me, I have a much deeper appreciation of the gospel account because I've studied this dull, dry, boring book of Leviticus. Of course, I'm speaking with great satire there. The book of Leviticus helps us to appreciate so much more what Jesus is doing. Just picture those linen cloths lying there, and you know, he's my high priest. He has gone into the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls or goats, which can't take away sin, but with his own precious blood, he died for me. How should I live? How should I respond to that? I need to seek to be holy because that's what this is all about, is that I get to come into the presence of God. That's where we began. Remember that picture that I had up Sunday, the portrait that somebody had drawn of the tabernacle. It's about coming into God's presence, but not just in a physical fashion. The Old Testament is pointing us to that which is greater. I find it interesting that sometimes people will talk about that the Old Testament is physical and the New Testament is spiritual. I would beg to differ. I believe that the whole Scripture is spiritual. God is spirit, and the God of the Old Testament is spirit. And if you were to tell Abraham, well, all of your focus was physical, you know what he would tell you to do? Turn over to Hebrews 11. Because what Abraham was desiring, what Abraham was looking for, was a better that is a heavenly country. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us that Abraham was looking for. They weren't just thinking physical land, physical nation. They were spiritually minded people wanting to draw closer to God. Exactly what we are wanting to do. That's why you have those comparisons that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special treasure, Exodus 19, 1 Peter 2. You have those mirror passages. That's why the basis, the foundational passages that we find in Leviticus, like the sacrifices that are a sweet-smelling aroma, are the same sacrifices that are the same sweet-smelling aroma when we offer up our own sacrifices to God, whether that is our singing or our offering of money and even our very selves. It's why when we think about the institution of the priesthood, we need to be extra cautious. The longer that we have been a part of God's priesthood, and we are priests before God today, we need to think carefully about Nadab and Abihu, and that we don't become so comfortable with God that we act foolishly and carelessly for whatever motive they did. And that we don't act like the nations that are around us, Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, but that we be different. And that we zero in on loving our neighbor, like Leviticus 19 and in verse 18 teaches. Do you see how rich the book of Leviticus is? And I have only touched the hem of the garment. There is so, so much here. I had a lady not too long ago talking to me about the book of Leviticus, and in their congregation, they had the assignment to teach the book of Leviticus for one quarter. So she says, I've got to get 13 lessons from the book of Leviticus, and I have no idea how I'm going to do that. And I said, I sympathize with you. How could you keep it to just 13? It's not the way that she was thinking. It was such a struggle for me to think about how will I just present 8 lessons. This book is so rich. It is so valuable. And once you get to know it, it's just like a storehouse of treasured resources that when you come to various other passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and on you go, all of a sudden you start reading passages and you think, that's like what he was talking about over in Leviticus. All of a sudden, those passages, they take on new life. They take on new meaning. And that's really what we need to do with the Scriptures. I thank you so much. You have been such a blessing to me, allowing me to speak this long each night and to talk about this book that I love passionately. And I really enjoy teaching because for the most part, people have ignored it. And I just want people to understand it's a part of God's Word, and we're blessed when we know it. May we truly come to have a love for the law of God, for His whole Word, as the psalmist had, as we talked about Sunday morning. Let's now stand and sing this song.